Well, do turn with me to the passage of scripture that we read just a few moments ago, which is Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. And we're just looking at this story of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I grew up in Stoke-on-Trent. No one's ever been there, but everybody I tell, well done, yes. I do tell them, or at least they always say to me, oh yeah, I know where Stoke-on-Trent is. I always go past it on the M6. But I came to London when I was 17 to study music. I use the word study rather loosely. Actually, it was 3 years of trying to do as little as possible. But I didn't know until I was told that what you do in London is when you're on the commuting trains or on the tube, you don't make eye contact with people. And you certainly don't smile or have a conversation. Now, that's new to people who live in the Midlands and the North, of course, because we're generally very friendly people. I learned that lesson very quickly because I seemed to always be engaged with people who were sort of as mad as hatters, actually. And it was really embarrassing sometimes on a train, you know, to have someone who was completely bonkers talking to you. So I learned very quickly that you don't engage with strangers. And this whole story that we read of these two on the way to Emmaus is really their encounter with a stranger, isn't it? That's what it's all about. Except for them, the encounter with this stranger means that their lives will never, ever be the same again. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Unbelief. I led a series of Christianity Explored. Do you know what that is? Yeah, okay. It's a series of seven time lessons, if you like, 7 weeks, of people who really want to know more about Christian things. And we had a great time. But it was a bit of a downer that when we got to the last one, the friend of mine who'd attended all seven and had been really involved and said to me, of course, I don't believe in the resurrection. And it was a bit of a flooring sort of statement. And the point is really for all of us to understand whatever we think about Christianity, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And you and I this morning are completely wasting our time being here. That Christianity is based upon the fact that Jesus is alive. And the reality is that that's where Luke is writing his gospel. We have come to the last chapter in Luke's gospel, and this whole chapter has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting that half of that chapter is all about these two disciples traveling on the road to Emmaus. Luke seems to sort of come down onto this section and use half the chapter talking about it. We need to understand about Luke, incidentally, if we have people here who aren't sure about the Bible, that even those who are not Christians, who know a thing or two about history and so on, will tell us that Luke was obviously, by the way he writes, an extremely educated man. Not only was he very educated, but he was a superb historian. And so we can trust pretty well as a historian what he is saying. In fact, he tells us that at the very opening of his gospel, doesn't he? He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And so Luke lays out his stall, as it were, about what he is going to do. And when we get to chapter 24, we see really the climax of his gospel. And you can see how detailed and careful Luke is, even in the very first verse that we read, verse 13. Now, that same day, Which day is that? Well, it's the day that he began with in chapter 24, on the first day of the week, our Sunday. On that same day, two of them, that is, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So we have the picture straight away, don't we, in one verse. Here are two disciples traveling from Jerusalem to this place, this town, this village of Emmaus, a mere 7 miles away. Incidentally, we only know the name of one of the disciples, don't we? It's Cleopas, and that's told us in verse 18. The other disciple, he's not named. I say he is not named. It is perfectly possible, and I think entirely reasonable, that the other disciple is Cleopas's wife. And so we have a husband and wife traveling from Jerusalem away into Emmaus. And the point is that Luke wants to tell us what is going on in these lives. This stranger that they don't know asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" It's an important question because they've been discussing a lot. And the stranger then says, "Now, come on, tell me what it is you've been discussing." I want to show you a picture of someone. This will actually decide what sort of age you are, actually. Anyone know who that is? Anyone tell me? Victor Meldrew, that's right. Those of you who haven't seen One Foot in the Grave, you've missed it. But it is on, repeats, worth seeing. Victor Meldrew is the archetypal curmudgeon, the misery guts, you know, the one who's always the glass is half empty. Everything goes wrong for him and he's really miserable. And what is the phrase that he always used? Thank you, and beautifully said, actually. Yes, you clearly act for a living. Yes, he always used to say, "I don't believe it." And that is actually where we are with these disciples. You see, there is this argument that these disciples, concerning the resurrection of Jesus, were so upset about the death of Jesus, and they were so looking to his resurrection that they had a sort of an illusion that he had risen from the dead, that they were so het up emotionally that they had a sort of vision of some sort that Jesus had really risen from the dead, that he hadn't, but they were so excited and het up and emotional that they thought he had, and they thought they'd seen him. And in fact, what we read about these people is that it is completely contrary to that. Because when Jesus, this stranger, asked them, "What are you talking about?" we read that they stood still and their faces were downcast. That says everything, doesn't it? They are a couple who were miserable. They were devastated people. Their faith had hit rock bottom. In fact, it even comes out in verse 21 as they explain what's been going on. "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Do you get that? It's in the past tense, isn't it? We had hoped he was going to redeem Israel. But he's not going to redeem Israel now. Why? Because he's dead in a tomb, having been crucified on a Roman cross. And these two disciples who had followed Jesus, actually, what they are doing demonstrates their attitude, doesn't it? Why? Because they're walking away from Jerusalem. They're walking away from where all the other disciples are. They're going in the opposite direction. They're going home. That whatever they had hoped for the future concerning Jesus is now lying in that tomb. And their faith is dead, as Jesus in their mind is dead in the tomb. And so they're walking away to their village, presumably to carry on their lives as they used to get on with things as they were before. And so that's what they're doing. Here are a couple of disciples of Jesus who don't believe anymore. A couple of disciples who are in unbelief concerning the resurrection of Jesus. But they're not alone. If you look at briefly at the first part of chapter 24, we have the story of the women going to the tomb and finding it empty. And they rush back to tell the disciples. And we're told that when they came back from the tomb, this is verse 9, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Do you get it? So here are these women, and tell them there is nobody in the tomb. It is empty, and the apostles of all people don't believe them. They just dismiss them. Here are just hysterical women, emotional women. That's what women are like. Now, I'm only saying what I think they were saying, and I want to make that absolutely clear, because if my wife was here, and she isn't, my dinner would be in the dog by now, and we don't even have a dog. But anyway, you get the point. No, they're saying this is just hysteria. You're just getting over-emotional. In other words, the disciples and the apostles who've been with Jesus for over 3 years and seen everything he has said and done and watched his life, they do not believe that he is risen from the dead. And the reason is clear, and you may have that issue yourself, like my friend did. And the problem is with this, is that people who are crucified and mutilated and put in a tomb and sealed over with a great stone and guarded by Romans do not rise from the dead. But here's a question to the skeptics among us. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, what event changed everything? What event turned disciples who were clearly in a state of unbelief? They did not believe he could rise from the dead. What changed them from these fearful, hopeless disciples? Disciples who no longer seem to have glowing faith, whose faith is at rock bottom, and who seem to have no future left, what changes those men and women who then go out with a message on their lips that turns the Roman world upside down in a matter of decades and has gone on that message, changing our history and changing our world to this very day for 2,000 years? What is it that happened that changed everything? Instruction. Listen. It's very easy to read these stories and feel you're sort of out there somewhere looking in. But Luke doesn't write like that, does he? He wants to draw every one of us into this story. He wants to say, look, you join in with this. Be part of it. You notice how he does it. He does it because we know something that those two disciples don't we? They see a stranger. They don't know that it is Jesus, the risen Jesus, because they're kept from seeing it. But the odd thing is, we're the readers and we know everything that's going on, don't we? And it is almost, if I may put it this way, almost amusing the way Jesus organizes this conversation. It is so typical, isn't it? Jesus always knew what was going on in people's hearts and minds, just as he does this morning. He knows exactly what you're thinking, which can be embarrassing if it's something rude about me. But do you see what I'm getting at? He knows everything that's going on in our hearts. And Jesus has a way of asking questions that opens up people, that opens up their hearts and their deep thinking. Someone's written a book that I read about. I haven't read it, but I read about it this week, that says it's called The 307 Questions That Jesus Asked and The 3 Questions That Jesus Answered. I'm fascinated to read it. But if you know your Gospels, you know that that's what Jesus did. He was continually turning questions on people. They asked him questions, but he would turn it around. And he does the same here. And he does it wonderfully. He asked them as they walk along, what are you discussing together as you walk along. And they stood still and their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus says, what things? I mean, there's irony there because he's the one who knows better than anybody what's been happening in Jerusalem in the last 3 days. But he says, typical the Lord Jesus, what things? And so they tell him, well, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. Well, he certainly was that. We know as we read the Gospels, Jesus was always speaking out the truth. It was the wonderful words that he had for people. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Yeah, they can remember all the miracles that Jesus did, which were astonishing, have never been seen on the world before. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. That's what they did. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. What we have there is the gospel according to Cleopas, isn't it? And it has a great start. It speaks of Jesus as wonderful as he was, but it has a bad ending, doesn't it? It has an ending which just seems to have a mystery attached to it. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. What did they see? They saw an empty tomb. And they are just... Cleopas has no good ending to his gospel. But then Jesus responds. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I suspect they weren't expecting a rebuke like that from a stranger. You know, you don't normally expect, it's almost rude, isn't it? How foolish you are. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. There is something vitally important there. What he's actually saying, Jesus is saying, is that what has just been happening over these last 3 days is not just a random event. It is not just one of those historical things that happens and we move on. It's not one of those occasions when someone who's been a good man has been rejected by the world, and there have been plenty like that, and then martyred. There's nothing unusual about that, but Jesus is saying, no, you've got it wrong. All that has happened in these 3 days have been predicted way back in the centuries into the Old Testament. And Jesus gives them a Bible study. Don't you just wish you'd been there? It's one of the best Bible studies I think anyone could have ever got. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The whole of the Old Testament Jesus refers back to. So starting from Genesis 3 and then moving on page by page by page through the Old Testament and all the stories and the prophets and the Psalms, Jesus is telling them, they're all about me. Have you not seen that? Those of you who struggle with your Old Testament, look for Jesus. It's a massive arrow, if I may put it that way, pointing to Christ. And all that happens in the Old Testament is building up the purpose of God, the loving, gracious, loving, caring purposes of God for this poor world of ours to bring to its climax our redemption in Jesus Christ. That is the climactic moment that the Old Testament is heading for the coming of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, and for the cross and for the empty tomb. In fact, Jesus is actually very specific. Did not the Messiah, he says, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? That's what the Old Testament was predicting, and that's what Jesus did, that when he went to the cross, he suffered. You know, and we've sung about it in numerous ways this morning, interestingly, that our Lord Jesus went to the cross not for anything he had done, but for our rebellion, our godlessness, for all those deeds which embarrass us this morning, and all those deeds that don't embarrass us that should. Jesus took all of that from his people, and it was laid upon him that he, the righteous, the glorious Son of God, should take the punishment in place of us. That's the suffering of the Son of Man. But then he doesn't leave it there. That's where Cleopas left it. But Jesus doesn't. He says he suffered these things and then enter his glory. Do you see? So Jesus is saying, haven't you seen the fact that the Messiah not only was to die, but he was going to rise again from the dead, that he was going to come alive and be glorious. And that rising from the dead means not only are our sins forgiven, but my friends, if you're a Christian, you are a resurrection person. You have been changed. You are someone who has been powerfully affected by the resurrection of Jesus in your life. It's interesting, and I missed it out actually, but earlier, sorry, the people at the back have a monstrous time when I come. At the first part of chapter 24, we have the account of what the women encountered at the tomb. And they encountered two men in clothes with like gleaming lightning, it says. In other words, these are heavenly messengers. And we read, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. But of course they remembered them, but didn't believe them. Jesus had said those very words more than once, hadn't he? And they didn't get it. But now they do. They're beginning to see the truth. And that's where we are. My friends, some of you may not be Christians yet, or you may be just wavering around a bit over Christian things. This is the Savior that is being presented to you. This is the glorious, loving, gracious Savior. It occurred to me when I was reading this passage that these two disciples, who are in such a state, aren't they? Their faith is at rock bottom. They're miserable. They don't seem to have any hope for the future. That Jesus comes to them. And it's possibly the second resurrection appearance of Jesus. The first is probably Mary Magdalene that Luke doesn't record. And this one. Isn't that amazing? That he comes to these poor disciples and he's going to show himself to them. I don't know why, if you're resisting this Savior, why you are. I do not understand for a minute why you distrust him and why you think somehow he is going to hurt you, that in some way he's going to ruin your life. He comes with love and grace to these two disciples who you would say were least worthy to have this marvelous, amazing experience of the living Lord Jesus. And we ought to come to that, hadn't we? To Revelation, really. I used to have really good eyesight. My father never did. My father was nearly as blind as a bat. Somehow he got into the RAF during the Second World War, and he must have been a danger to everybody, to be honest. But I've always had good eyesight. Until I was about 45, I can almost remember it exactly, sitting in a friend's living room and looking at his bookcase and realizing I couldn't read the words on the spine of the books anymore. They were all blurred. And that was a real shock that I realized now I need glasses. I was only 45. I mean, it's only a few years ago. But anyway, I realized that I really couldn't see. So I had to have glasses. And I hate them. You know, I don't like glasses, to be honest. And I had glasses where, you know, when your eyesight starts to go, you have glasses for reading. But then if you've still got them on, I can't see the congregation. And then if I take them off, I see the congregation and I can't see the writing on the Bible. So your eyesight goes on like that. So I had 20/20 vision, as they say, and then certainly not. These people start without 20/20 vision, don't they? But it doesn't stay there. And we find at the end of this story, they are given 20/20 vision. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on, interesting, as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" There's a lot of debate, is how did they now recognize him? What was it that Jesus did that suddenly opened their eyes to who was sitting at their table, as it were? Well, the argument is that they remembered the occasion when Jesus fed the 5,000. And then he said almost the identical words and did the identical action that he does here, lifting the bread and breaking it, saying and distributing it and giving thanks for it. That was the key to their understanding. There is another theory, which I personally prefer, is that as he took the bread to break it, they saw his hands, and they saw the wounds in his hands, and that did it. My friends, the Lord Jesus, when he left that tomb, he left with a glorious body. But here's the thing, the wounds in his hands and feet and side were still there. And I want to say something else to us as Christians, if you're a Christian. Your Savior today is in heaven as a glorious man. He has taken our humanity and it has been glorified into heaven. And in heaven, the wounds which have won our redemption are still there. In his hands and feet and side. And there is a marvelous hymn that puts it so beautifully. You'll know it. "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. Standing in heaven for his people is the second person of the Trinity, the glorified man, the Lord Jesus Christ." And these men and women, husband and wife, now recognize him. And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you," which is where you began this morning, wasn't it? Talking of the peace that God brings. Do you get it? These two disciples had seen the living Jesus. We are told that Simon, Peter, saw the living Jesus. And now Jesus stands among them all and shows himself to be truly living. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 saw Jesus at once. As I close, my Christian friend, today, I don't know what kind of life you're in at the moment. You may have come and dragged yourself here today. Life may be rubbish. Your faith may be failing. You may be suffering for all sorts of reasons. And in the midst of that, the evil one tells you, well, Jesus has left you. God has left you. I mean, can he really care about you? Because you're rubbish, aren't you? But this story tells us that Jesus is with you and will never leave you. Not only does he walk with you through all those experiences of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, but he not only walks with you, he lives with you. And not only does he live with you, he lives in you to eternity. Be encouraged that Jesus is alive. And my friend, if you're hovering around over faith and in faith in this Jesus, see that there is good reason to trust him. There is good reason to believe in him. Did you notice? They say that as Jesus was talking, their hearts were burning within them. They didn't know why, but they just were getting so excited and emotional about what Jesus was saying. And maybe over these past weeks, even God willing today, your heart burns within you over the Lord Jesus. Do not hesitate. Let me plead with you that this Jesus is alive and he has come to give us new life and forgiveness, to put away the past and to start anew, as these disciples did. May you and I be able to do that in faith today. And if you are thinking of these things, I'm sure there are loads of people here who can help you. Thank you. Amen.